All right. It is it's a little bit surreal to be standing here. College, many times I fell asleep right in this corner after we were facing that way, not because of Kurt's preaching. It was a long Ole Miss football game I stayed up for. But many of you have been so kind, have already reached out to us. My wife and I would not be where we were without RUF Ole Miss. And even this church is where we attended, so we're very thankful. When Les will come in town for his visit sometimes, and my students will meet him, and they'll say, oh, you're the guy Brian always talks about. And then Les had two girls and a boy, so we had two girls and a boy, and we're actually moving into Les's neighborhood. So we feel like those students that just won't leave them alone, and we're okay if they think that. We're excited, we're intimidated, all kinds of things, but we're really looking forward to it. So thank you for the role that y'all played in our life. Many of you didn't even know it. 15 years ago. So we're going to look at Exodus 17 together, and as you turn there, there's some really powerful lyrics from a songwriter, great theologian, James Taylor, and he writes this song called Another Gray Morning, and it's about a mom, I think this is what it's about, with a young child, a very young child, and the songwriter, it's probably James Taylor himself, trying to figure out how to enter the world of this mom who is having these gray mornings with a young child. And if any of you have had young children, you know there's just a lot of days that feel like this, where you kind of wonder, really, is this what it's supposed to feel like? And here's what he writes. Here comes another gray morning, a not-so-good morning after all. She says, well, what am I supposed to do today with too much time and so much sorrow? She hears the baby waking up downstairs. She hears the foghorn calling out across the sound. Repetition in the morning air is just too much to bear, and no one seems to care. She said, move me, move me. I'm locked up inside. She said, make me angry. Just make me cry, but no more gray mornings. I think I'd rather die. And I read that because I just think that so succinctly details the ordinary, mundane feelings of despair that happens in our life. Especially if you're a mom with young children, that you look up at your life sometimes and you think, there is no way this is what life is supposed to feel like. There's no way this is what I signed up for. And so most of us, like if you're like me, when you imagine a new year, I just imagine this year going without any suffering, without any despair. A lot of times I even have picture of the year without any sin, which is always surprising. And there are just going to be times that come up this year where you look up and you think, is this really what the Christian life is supposed to feel like? Like this? And what we're going to do is we're going to read a situation in Exodus 17 where the Israelites, the people of God, they are brought to a place, and God brought them there. And it has all the feelings of despair and panic of them thinking, there's no way we're in the right place. So let me pray for us, and we'll read God's Word. Lord, thank you for your word, even as Les reminded us this morning. It is the power of God for salvation. And we need that because we're weak, we're sinful, we're failures, but we are deeply loved by you. And so I pray that you'd shape us this morning by the love of Jesus. We ask this in your son's name, I pray. Amen. All right, here is Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The grass withers, the flowers fade. Word of our God, it stands forever. Okay, all I want to do this morning is look at two things with you. What is the Israelites' problem, and what is the Lord's remedy for it? First, What is the Israelites' problem? This is verse 1 through 4. Where are the Israelites at this point? So the people of God, they are complaining and grumbling, but how did they get there? Well, rewind and feel the weightiness of this. Because what you have is what most people think is around 1 million people who have come out of slavery in Egypt not too long ago. They've been delivered by God's miraculous work, all these plagues, and then eventually crossing the Red Sea. And they are following the Lord, and He is leading them by this cloud during the day and this pillar of fire at night. And as they go through the wilderness, hot during the day, cold at night, they stop where the cloud stops, which means they stop where God tells them to, and they set up camp at this place called Rephidim. In verse 1, they look around and there is no water, nothing. And so they start panicking. And in verse 2, right, they say, give us something to drink. In verse 3, it says they thirsted there for water. Now, if you're like me, it's easy to be smug towards the people in the Bible. And we kind of read this and I think, oh, come on, like they're a little thirsty, right? As if I've ever been thirsty in my life. But remember this. There are 1 million people, men, women, elderly people, probably infants, and they're in the middle of a dangerous wilderness. And so you've got to imagine like a mother holding her crying infant with a parched throat, and there is no water to be seen. Are men looking at their elderly parents who are tired, and you can't see any water. And panic would come out of you. Like the New Living Translation of verse 3 says that they actually were tormented by thirst. And so you got to feel that panic. I'm not saying that their response was right. It's not, but surely you get it. That they're following exactly where God leads them by Moses and by this pillar and cloud. And they get to a place where they are tormented by thirst, and there is no water to be seen. And so what do? They get angry. And surely you've seen this kind of mob mentality of anger form before. They stir each other up, and who do they get angry at? It appears they get angry at Moses, but Moses tells you this right in verse 2. He says, why do you test the Lord? Because Moses knows that their anger towards him being the representative of God to them, is actually anger towards the Lord. And so then their anger in verse 3 boils over to them probably shouting. Remember, a mom holding her child that is very thirsty. Did you just bring us out here to kill us and our children? And for some reason our livestock, well, you know, they care about them. That's the moment of panic. And this is the Israelites' problem. Is they are in circumstances, that I just don't want to belittle this, that are really scary and really dark. They really do think they're going to die. And I just want us to feel the weight of that. These are the people of God, and they are following where God leads them. They didn't make a wrong turn. And they're in a place of panic. And I just say that because I would assume probably a lot of the places where you find yourself this morning are scary and dark and real. And you just don't have to belittle that. And actually, if we do belittle that by just saying, oh, well, it's not like I have it as bad as these people, we'll end up belittling actually God's salvation and God's grace. And so maybe some of you have had a death, you know, or a chronic illness in your family, and you've really felt it recently because of the holidays. And that grief is hard and it's real. And sometimes you probably feel like you can't keep getting out of bed anymore. And what you begin to think is, really? Really, Lord? Like, this is how it's going to be. I followed you, and it just feels like you're leaving me out to die. Or maybe some of you are parents, and, you know, like any parent, you realize you've tried as hard as you can, but there's things you could have done better with your children, and maybe one or two of your children, you don't know if they're following Jesus or not. And that is a moment of panic. And you think, really, Lord? Like, I've given it my best shot, and you're just going to leave our family out to die like this? Or maybe you're in junior high, which was a complete 3 years of despair for me, as most of us, but you look up and, I don't know, people have said hurtful things about you, or you found yourself lonely at school, and as much as you can, you think, I'm trying to follow Jesus, and this is what life looks like. Those are the feelings of despair. And I just emphasize that that's real and that Scripture doesn't belittle it. I mean, that the biggest category of Psalms is Psalms of lament, Psalms of crying out. And so that's where the Israelites find themselves in these really hard circumstances. But I kind of tricked you, because that's ultimately not their problem. Because the problem isn't first and foremost their circumstances. The problem was the circumstances revealed something about their hearts where they distrusted God's goodness. And the sin that came out of their hearts was that they began to distrust the one who led them there. And that's the real question. Whether you're a Christian this morning, or you're here trying to figure it out, or you're not, you're, you know you're not a Christian, there are going to be dark circumstances that come into your life. There just are. And the question is, where do you turn during those? Because the temptation in our day is to just act like it doesn't really affect us and put on this face like I've got it all together, or to say it's not that bad, right? It's not like I live in Africa, which it seems to be always the comparison we make. Or the only thing we need to know to do is to eject God altogether from the scenario and think, well, he can't be a part of this. And then we just end up giving in to fear and sin and just distrusting the Lord altogether. But later in Scripture, in the Psalms, the psalmist will say, do not harden your hearts as Meribah. Don't turn against him. Don't become apathetic and callous. That's the temptation. And so what's the answer? Amazingly, the answer is to turn to the one who put you there, the Lord, the very one who led you there. It's like so many movies that you watch. I mean, I think about Star Wars and Han Solo. This is Han Solo, right? When you follow him, you kind of end up in a mess and disaster all the time. But he's saying, you got to follow me. You got to keep trusting me. You got to trust the one who kind of created the disaster. In RUF, we sing the song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. And I love it because it's honest. He says, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. When springs of comfort seem to fail and all my hopes decline, yet gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Just kind of looking up and saying, I don't know where to turn. You've put me here. But the only place I have to turn is back to you. And it kind of seems crazy. And so that's the problem that the Israelites encounter. So what's the remedy? The Israelites do respond sinfully. But what's amazing is amidst or even against the backdrop of their sin, because of their sin, the Lord's going to shine through. And what's the remedy? Two things quickly. First, like God really does provide water. This is who God is. He actually provides water. He still gives it to him. This is the goodness of God just shining through. Right, this is, if you read through Exodus, this isn't the first time that you see God's people complaining and grumbling. They complain and grumble against Pharaoh. And how does he respond? He makes them work harder and grind them into the ground more. When they grumble and complain against Moses, what does Moses do? You saw it here. He just kind of throws up his hands and says, well, like, what are we going to do with these people? And then they grumble and complain to the Lord, the one who has rescued them miraculously, the one who's been nothing but good to them, the one who is their salvation. How do you expect the Lord to respond to their grumbling? I kind of expect him to be like Moses and just say, yeah, what are we going to do with these people? But he doesn't. His answer to tired and rebellious and accusing people is to say, all right, Moses, let's go meet their need. Let's go give them some water. And he provides. And just take that picture of people who don't trust him, of people who accuse him of abandoning them. He still provides water. And how much more can you and I come to him in need? And trust him as a loving heavenly Father that he will provide. And I'm not saying there's not real things such as lonely Christians out there or starving Christians or parents with children who never come to the faith. But I am saying that you really can trust him. You can trust him to ultimately provide what is needed. And many times that provision comes from unexpected places. I don't think any Israelite thought water was going to come from rock that day. But it's where it came from. And I've known numerous students in college that have found it is actually through their loneliness, not apart from it, but through their loneliness, they actually found friends that they otherwise never would have had. I know students at Mississippi State that it was through their broken family, through their parents' divorce, that they ended up finding fathers and mothers in the church that they otherwise never would have had. It would have been the last place that they would have thought. I know through personal experience, it has been actually through my sin and my failure that I experienced God's grace even more, not apart from it. And so what the Lord does here is He changes their circumstances. He does provide water. He doesn't always promise to change our circumstances, but He will provide what we ultimately need, which is inner transformation, and a transformation of the heart that enables us to trust Him. Which brings us to our last thing. The second thing that He provides, He doesn't just provide water, He actually provides Himself. And this is the best part. I wish we had more time for this. A professor at Westminster named Edmund Clowney, I think, unlocks the jewel of this passage that, until you see it, I think this passage doesn't make sense. Because what is going on here is more than just run-of-the-mill frustration and anger. They are actually bringing legal charges against God. Okay, in verse 7, when Moses names the place Meribah, quarreling, that Hebrew word technically means to bring a charge. It's courtroom language. And he names that place Meribah because this is a place that a trial happened, that legal charges against God were made. That's why in verse 4, Moses says they're ready to stone me, right? That's execution language. Moses is saying, God, the people are charging me and you with murder, with breaking covenant, with not protecting and not loving the people like you promised. So they want to take God to court and press charges. And you know this. If you've ever been in a courtroom yourself, or if you like watch Law and Order or something like that, like a courtroom itself, from the process that happens to even the way the furniture is arranged in a courtroom, everything is set up to communicate this. This is a weighty place, and this is where things are going to get sorted out. Now, in our court system, that doesn't always happen perfectly, but that communication is still there, that this courtroom is a place where things are going to be sorted out. We're going to figure out who's at fault. Justice is going to be served. And so when the Israelites ask for a trial, for a courtroom, the Lord says, okay, set it up. Set up a trial, and I'll be there. And in verse 5, He tells Moses to take two things. He says, grab some of the elders and pass in front of the people. What are the elders? Those are the formal witnesses in the court. That's what would have happened. But then what else does He tell Moses to take? He says, grab your staff and bring it. Why the staff? It tells you. It's the staff that He struck the Nile with. So what is that? Well, if you read previously in Exodus, when the Israelites are being oppressed by the Egyptians, put in slavery, the Lord keeps saying through Moses, let my people go to Pharaoh. And every time Pharaoh refuses, what does God do? He brings a plague of judgment. But He does it through Moses' staff. Right? He says, Moses, strike that river, and it turns to blood. Hold up the staff, and gnats come. Even at the end, hold up your staff and the Red Sea parts, which is salvation for the Israelites, but it comes down on the Egyptians and kills them in judgment. And so what you begin to realize is that the staff is this visible symbol of God's judicial authority and power. It's His perfect justice. And so His staff, Moses' staff, is the visible tool that enacts justice and sorts things out for everybody. I remember my seminary professor saying this, and I mean this with all reverence, okay? Because sometimes this can be said irreverently, and I mean this with reverence. That staff, quite literally, okay, was the God-damning stick of Moses. When it got brought out, judgment came. So keep imagining the scene. People are complaining, grumbling against God. They see this trial being set up, and then Moses walks out with the staff. What would you think? Panic, right? I mean, all you've ever seen the staff used is on God's enemies. And now you're grumbling against God, and here comes Moses with the staff. Again, this has just got to be true. They've got to be thinking, oh, shoot, we've done it. They know their history. They know they haven't followed God all that well. And this is it. They probably think the Lord's going to end it right here. Life is finally catching up to me. And it's just got to, I mean, hopefully this isn't too silly because this is very weighty, but you know those days that, like, when you were a kid, this happened to me a lot, and it got so bad that Mom said, we're just going to have to wait for Dad to come home for this one. When he said that, it was just, oh, gosh, this is going to be bad. Like, that had to be the feeling. Okay, we finally blown it. God has finally realized we're not quite the people that he thought we were going to be when he rescued us. And the Lord is done with us. And man, if you've ever been in difficult circumstances, dark stuff, that's the double suffering that you're tempted to think. That deep down inside you think, I knew it, I knew it. What's going on in my life is because the Lord has finally grown tired of me. Like, I'm finally getting what I deserve. The game's over. I haven't read my Bible enough. I'm a pastor, and I'm kind of a hypocrite. You know, people are realizing I'm not who I say that I am. And we just think, this is it. I'm a fraud. And God's figured it out, and other people are figuring it out, and the hammer's about to drop. And that guilt, that little suspicious thought that the Lord is really frustrated with you, that's the double suffering in dire circumstances. And it's a lie. And here's how he shows it. Because look what happens. It's incredible. God does show up. He shows up at this trial, and he stands on the rock at Horeb. I don't know what that would have looked like, but he was there. He stands as the accused party on this rock, and Moses brings down the staff of judgment, not on the fearful people, not on the people complaining against God, but on the rock itself where God stands, and everybody watches as God executes judgment, not on the people, but on himself, on the rock, and water comes out. Man, don't you see? Like, this is how good God is. Step back and think about the accusations that the Israelites actually make against the Lord. What they are accusing God of is this: intentionally, essentially conning a million people, elderly, men, women, children, conning them into following him out into the wilderness, all the while planning to let them die by starvation and thirst. That's what they accuse him of. So just take that accusation. I don't care what culture you're in. I don't care what time period. If there really was someone in this world that had conned a million people into following them out into the middle of the wilderness, and that guy's whole plan was actually to kill a million people by starvation and thirst, what would you say that person deserved? I mean, it wouldn't matter which culture or which time period. Here's what people would say. They would say, if somebody did that, that person should suffer greatly. He should know what it feels like to have to wander around the wilderness and start experiencing how hard this world is. Actually, he should have to be paraded in front of the very people that he promised to save and conned them, and they should get to take their shots at him. They should get to tell him what a joke he is. He needs to feel the pains of the things that he has inflicted on others. They would say he needs to be a public mockery. They would say he needs to be taken almost to the excruciating point of death because of all the things that he's done. And all his possessions need to be taken from him because of what he's done to a million people. And he needs to be executed publicly in a very painful way. And the whole time, he certainly never needs to be given a drink because he needs to know the pain of dying while being dehydrated. And then they'd probably say, and he needs to go straight to hell. That would be the sentiments of any culture, of any person against someone who conned and orchestrated the horrific death of a million elderly men, women, and children. And right here in Exodus 17, it's as if God says, you're right. You're right. Sounds fair. So strike me. even though I've been nothing but good to you. And don't you see who is standing on the rock? The Apostle Paul comments on this passage thousands of years later in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity that's standing on the rock, and he gets struck. Why? To demonstrate just what kind of God this is that we serve, and to begin to sort things out in their hearts and our hearts. And sure enough, thousands of years later, the Son of God is going to show up. He's going to leave the place of comfort in heaven. And he's going to wander in this world. He's going to say, I have no place to lay my head. He wanders homeless most of his life. From birth until death, he will live a life of humiliation. His own family thinks he's crazy. All his friends abandon him. He will be paraded out in front of the very people that he promised to save. And they will mock him. And they'll make fun of him. And they'll take their shots at him. And then he'll be made to suffer, dying with everything gone but basically a tunic that then gets stripped from him. And Jesus, the Son of God, will be publicly executed, and he will certainly not be given a drink of water as he cries out, my thirst. And then he'll go straight to hell on a cross as hell takes a real zip code 2,000 years ago, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies as the wrath of God kills him. Why does he do that? Not because the accusations of the Israelites were actually true. It's not because the Lord is a con man. It's because we are. It's because we don't trust him like we should. It's because we make promises that we break. It's because we put up this image that we are these people, but we're actually different people behind closed doors. But the Lord says, okay, let me sort it out. Strike me so that you don't have to be struck. This is who the Lord is. He showed up not to judge, but to bring judgment on himself. Things aren't finally catching up on you, Christian. They're not. I don't know why these things are going on in your life, but it's not because the Lord is furious with you. He loves you. And he took the condemnation that you and I deserved 2,000 years ago so that there's none left for us. And that has to begin to sort out the struggle in our own hearts, even as it's messy. I don't know why he doesn't immediately relieve all of our circumstances or change our circumstances. I have a friend in my life who, his last 7 years have been awful. And we keep changing for, we keep praying for change of circumstances, and it keeps getting worse. And I don't know why. But I know this. Jesus still loves him. And somehow the fact that this is who God is has got to start sorting it out in our hearts, where it begins to replace self-pity with the knowledge that God really loves us. And he'll change our hearts amidst awful things like death and even mundane gray mornings that you can't figure out what to do with. And Jesus' love for you and Jesus' intimacy and the fact that Jesus took your place, it will begin to transform you and take away fear and bring trust even on gray mornings. So I'll end with this. There's a pastor I know who talked about one time when he was in seminary. We all had to do this in seminary. In order to get ordained, you have to do an internship so that you get real experience. So if you're like me, you look up and you got 3 minutes left and you realize you haven't done any of these things. So you start checking off your list. And this guy was doing the same. It's one thing you got to do is you got to go visit nursing homes. And so he, his last few months of seminary, started going to this nursing home. And he went to probably one of the poor nursing homes in the area. And he had been a few times, and this was Mother's Day, and so he actually brought a bunch of flowers with him and just started going through the nursing home and handing it out to some of the ladies and saying happy Mother's Day. And this time, for the first time, he went into the back of the nursing care facility, and this was where really some of the people who struggled even with mental health issues were back there. And it was run down, it smelled. It's kind of a hard place to be. And he found this one elderly woman, and he handed her a flower, and he said, happy Mother's Day. It became quickly apparent that she was blind. And she said, oh, thank you, but would you go hand this to somebody else that'll really see it and really appreciate it? You see, I'm blind. And would you tell them that Jesus loves them? So he kind of did that, and he went home that day, and he said, he just couldn't get that image out of his head. That here was this elderly woman, blind, just a smelly, nasty place. And yet that's what she did. Her name was Mabel. And so the next week, he's like, I got to go find this woman. So he goes and he finds Mabel. And now she's just, you know, lying in this bed. And he says, hey, Mabel, tell me about yourself. Like, what do you do back here? And she said, oh, I just think about Jesus. And he said, thankfully he had a little bit of honesty, he said, you know, I struggle to think about Jesus 5 minutes. What do you mean you think about Jesus? And she said, well, you know, I'm one of those kind of people that's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much what I think. Lots of folks think I'm just old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus, and he's all the world to me. You see, what she did at that moment, she got it. Because what most of us do, our circumstances and even our sin, they're in the foreground, and Jesus is in the background. And we shape what we think about God by looking through our circumstances. But living by faith is you flip it. And who God is and who Jesus is in the forefront and how much he loves you. And that shapes what's going on in your life. And she had done it. And he never forgot it. And the remedy of everything really is trusting Jesus. He's the point. That no matter what situation is going on in your life, he came to save. He didn't come to shame you. He didn't come to ruin you. He certainly didn't come to disappoint you. He came to be ruined and shamed and die so that we never have to. And that has to give you the power to get up on gray mornings, even when you don't want to, and repent of the bitterness that's going on in our heart. And even though you don't do it perfectly, Jesus still loves you because he took the strike of the rock. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are this kind of God. Honestly, a God that beyond our wildest imaginations would love us to the point that you would take hell for us, even though we don't know exactly the extent of how horrible that is. But you stood in our place, and you've died for frauds, for liars, for big sinners. Man, we thank you that you treasure us, and that in Christ we can trust there's no condemnation for us. So we ask that you would draw us to yourself. You promised that when you are lifted up, you'll draw all men to yourself. So would you do that? In your son's name, I pray. Amen.